Could we start our service by singing number 716? 716, there shall be showers of blessings. This is a promise of love. There shall be season refreshing sent from the Savior above. Number 716.
There shall be showers of blessings. This is a promise of love.
To have Sam Williams come to sing for us, Majesty.
Majesty, worship His Majesty.
Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. Oh, exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Glory and power and praise, anthems of worship we raise. Unto the Ancient of Days, praise his majesty. Amen.
Now let us turn to that word that we've been singing about and I trust have already read this morning and are appreciating it more and more every day as we hear from our brother Nicholson.
Thank you very much. I would like to mention two things. Now, I'd like us to read together a few verses in Mark chapter 14, please. These little booklets came as an exercise because there seemed to be such a difficulty in finding good cards that had some substance to them. And we felt that maybe we could produce some of these. They're easy to read for people who aren't well. For example, someone in the hospital, they just have to read one little page. And they can put it down and read a little bit later on. So we felt it would meet a need in the lives of God's people. Let's read in Mark chapter 14 at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man. There shall meet you a man, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And then we go on to read concerning that event. In our first study, we looked at a woman with a box, a story of adoration. Last evening, we looked at the traitor with the bag, a story of condemnation. And this morning, we're going to look at the man with a pitcher, a story of ministration. I'd like to look, first of all, at an unusual sight, and then an unusual statement, and then an unusual scene, and finally an unusual surprise. It really was an unusual sight in Israel, and still is, to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. It was the work of the woman to draw the water for the day's use, and it was not an easy job. Generally, the water sources were low down, the cities were on a hill, and even if a water cistern had been built in the hill, it was quite a job to make their way down, especially in the dry season, down the winding stairs, down to the surface of the water, and then to draw the water and to bring it all the way back up again, and then to take it back home. It was a tedious sort of a task, and very often the women would be seen drawing their water at the well. But to see a man carrying a pitcher of water was an unusual thing, so much so that the Lord Jesus could call two of his disciples to go into the city, and the only sign he gave them was the sign of a man bearing a pitcher of water. I'd like you to notice, first of all, that he sent two of his disciples. It was a very rare thing for the Lord Jesus to send one disciple alone anywhere. He always sent them in twos. And it seems to me that he was laying down a principle for us in our labors for God. And we find over and over again through the New Testament that this pattern was followed, that they went out two by two, that they labored together in the gospel and in the word of God. We're living in the day of solo performances, aren't we? Of individualistic behavior. And I really think we have suffered as a result of that in the assemblies of God's people, because we have not been developing one another, encouraging one another. The scripture says that two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other one will help them up. And it's a good thing for us to labor together in the word of God. We've adjusted our schedules a fair bit, and we have introduced other things into our program that have restricted us from having two men speak together at any given meeting. But I personally believe that that's the pattern that's given to us in the New Testament. The scripture says concerning the speaking of tongues, let them speak two or three at the most. But it says concerning prophecy, let them speak two or three. And I believe there's a safeguard against error in that. And I believe it's a school, the school of God, where young men may learn to develop to speak the word of God, and at the same time to have an older brother stand after they have spoken and to recover the fumble and patch up their theology and encourage them in the work of God. That was the school I grew up in, where, and I'm not prehistoric exactly, but it seems that things have broken down a fair bit since I was trained in my home assembly by godly men. Most of them were common laborers, lunchbox people, blue-collar workers, we call them today. But they loved the Word of God, and they spent time in the book, and they were able to teach those of us who were younger how to study. And it was a common thing, especially at the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. That's when they used to ask the young men. If you didn't show up for prayer, they assumed you had no interest in the lost, and so they didn't bother to ask you. But if you showed up for prayer, the prayer meeting, very often they would say, now 3 weeks from now, I'm invited to Central Hall in Toronto or to some other meeting, and I'd like you to go along with me. You think about it and tell me tonight whether you'd like to go. And so you'd sweat bullets all afternoon, and finally you might say, well, all right, I'd like to go with you. And so they'd say, now you get your message ready, and a little while before the meeting, I'll get in touch with you. And so maybe the Wednesday night before the Sunday that we were going to speak together, they'd have the young fellow over for dinner and say, now you bring your Bible and your notes. And so you'd come and have dinner together, and then after supper, before the midweek meeting, you'd go into the study with them. Sometimes it was just a little spot under the stairs going up from the basement, or sometimes it was just a little corner in the living room. Sometimes it was a spot in the bedroom, but they'd take you in and they'd have a few books there, and they'd show you how to use a concordance and how to get a good little illustration, and you'd pull out your little scanty notes and they'd give it the old once over, and they'd say, now, how does this fit in with this verse? And they'd quote a verse. Well, it didn't fit in at all, because, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. And so they'd say, well, how does that fit in? And you'd say, well, I guess it doesn't. No, I guess it doesn't. But maybe there's another verse. Do you remember this verse they'd quoted? And you get out the old pencil. You better do it in pencil. And you rub it out to see, and you'd add another verse in. And well, you see, that's the place to make your mistake. Not in front of 150 people. And then you'd get down and pray together. And they'd encourage you. Many a time before I got up to speak, my knees smiting one against the other, the older brother would slip a little note over to me. I'm praying for you. Or give it to them. Or something like that. And after the meeting, they expected, the young man expected that the older man was going to critique his message. That was part of the package. It wasn't like, oh, here's brother so-and-so on my case again. You expected that, you see, and on the way home in the car or in an opportune time, not in front of a crowd, but one-on-one, he would say, now, that was really good. Maybe the only thing you did right was, I don't know, keep your hands from jingling your change or something. But anyway, they'd tell you something that was an encouragement, an improvement over the last time, and they'd say, now that was really good. You kept your voice up. You spoke up. You looked at the people, whatever it was. Now here's something that might help you the next time. Now they never told you what was wrong unless they could tell you how to make it right. They'd never say, you said 37 times in 5 minutes, unless they were going to tell you how to fix your problem. And I had the problem. And the brother said to me, now your problem is you're afraid of silence. Silence is a very frightening thing for a young man. It is a very frightening thing. And that's why it's a good thing just to get a young man to get up and read the scriptures. He doesn't have to know what he's going to say. Just read it. And then to get up and give a little word of testimony in the gospel. We've gone away from that. That is one of the most potent ways to preach the gospel, is to have someone up there who obviously isn't being paid to be good. He's not a professional. That's what the whole advertising business is based on, isn't it? Someone gets up. They aren't picked because they're good-looking. In fact, they don't want them to be too good-looking because it'll look professional. They don't want that. They want someone who's just sort of average Americana to get up there and say, I use this dishwater detergent, and when my mother-in-law comes, you know, there aren't any spots on the glasses. And everybody goes and buys the dishwasher detergent, you know? We seem to have lost that. We want things to be slick and professional. We want it to look good. We're interested in corporate image. And we've missed the point that a young man standing up to speak and just telling what the Lord's done for him, followed by an older brother who gets up and says, now, you want that? You can have it. Here's how. And explains the way of salvation. The scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. Maybe that's why our gospel isn't established these days, because we just have one instead of two or three. I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of it, but it seems to me that there is a pattern over and over again in scripture, and that is that there were two laboring together in the work of God. And it's a good thing to do, to pray together and to study together and to encourage one another and to encourage others to come and correct us. I don't want to make the same mistake for the next 50 years. And so to encourage others in this happy fellowship, the laboring together in the Word of God. And I think we ought to encourage that. And I trust in your assembly there is plenty of room for young men to develop. Not just public platform gifts, but to develop in every area of the gifts. I hope there's lots of room. I spoke to a young man and he told me, I said, do you get to speak at your assembly? He said, oh yes, every year at the watch night service. That's pathetic. You expect a young man to develop speaking once a year? Could you learn to play the piano by having one lesson a year? You know, if we don't get on the ball, we're going to be thoroughly dependent on professionals in no time at all. We're not developing our teachers. We're not developing those. We want to ship them away somewhere, and then they come back. Ta-da, here they are, instant preachers, instant Bible teachers. It doesn't work that way. And it's not the New Testament pattern. And when the Lord Jesus sent these men out, he sent them by twos for this very reason, that they might labor together and help one another and develop in the work of God. Well, them's my sentiments anyway. I suppose I'd stop preaching and gone to Medlin. Let's get back to the text here. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go you into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, there's a man after my own heart. There's a man after my own heart. We read of stories over and over again of the Lord Jesus and water. It's really amazing how many times the subject comes up in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Of course, all you have to do is visit the land of Israel to discover that it's a land that is tied to water. Every time, it only takes a day or two when you're there, and you come to a certain town, and the first question is, where's the water? Well, we don't think about it here. We turn on the tap, and there it is. But that's the question. Where are the springs? Where's the river? Where's the fountain? Where are the catchment basins? Where are the aqueducts? How does this city get its water? It was very, very important in that day. Now, we think about the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria. A friend of mine was over in that land, and he was visiting this spot at Sychar, where the well is, where the Lord Jesus sat at Samaria. And as he was walking towards the spot, he was walking with their Israeli guide. And he said to the guide, "You really know your Bible?" He said, "Well, that's my job." But he said, "I mean, you really know the New Testament, too." And he said, "Well, that's my job." Well, he said, "You know the story of the woman at the well here?" He said, "Yes." Well, it says about the Lord Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. What do you suppose that means? Well, said the guide, it's the shortest way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Yes, said my friend, I know it's the shortest way, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says he must needs go through Samaria. What do you suppose that means? Well, said the guide, it's certainly the easiest way. It's a good road all the way through. Yes, I know it's the easiest way, but that's not exactly what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. What do you suppose that means? Well, the guide was starting to get a bit frustrated. So my friend decided to help him out a bit, and he said, "Let me put it this way. Would Nicodemus have taken this way?" "Oh, no." "How would Nicodemus have gone?" "Well, he would have left Jerusalem and traveled almost due east, down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's down all the way from 2,500 feet above sea level to about 1,300 feet below sea level in 22 miles. And then cross over the Jordan River and go up on the eastern plateau through what is now the land of Jordan, cross over the Arnon River, cross over the Jabbok River, cross over the Yarmouk River, again ford the Jordan, and make his way up around the Sea of Galilee." Why would he do that? Well, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and he didn't want to even touch the ground on which the Samaritans walked. "Well then," said my friend, "what do you suppose it means when it says he must needs go through Samaria?" The man dropped his head and he said, "Well, I suppose it means he had to meet that woman. Because I suppose that's what it means. He had to meet that woman." He said, "If you knew the kind of person I really was, if you really knew me, you'd ask me for a drink." And she looked at him. And she said, "Well, how would you do that? You've got nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. And the well is deep." And so he introduced to her a special container. He didn't have a pitcher. He didn't have a water pot. How was he going to give her a drink? Oh, he said, "If he only knew I'm the drink. I am the living water. And I would satisfy you. And you would become the container." You see, you would become the vessel, and I would fill you up. And everyone who has come to Christ has found that to be true. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus. found in thee. And so that was the secret container. She couldn't understand. Where would the water come from? And how would it satisfy her? And how would it fill her up? Oh, said the Lord Jesus, not only would you be satisfied, not only would you be a vessel full, but out of your innermost being there would flow rivers of living water, and you would become the vehicle of God's blessing in the lives of others. And it wasn't 5 minutes until that happened. For we read that as she went into the city, she became that river of living water flowing through that spiritually parched land. And the people believed. And they came out to the Lord Jesus. And their testimony was, well, it was good. It was good to drink the water that you've enjoyed that came through you. But we've gone to the source. And we've seen him ourselves. And we've believed for ourselves. And in effect, they were saying, we too have become the repository of living water. What a wonderful privilege it is in this parched world of ours to have something to offer thirsty souls. We see these people all around us. I wonder if we realize how parched and how thirsty they really are. And here we are enjoying all this water. Do you offer it to them? Here's a drink that will keep you, that will satisfy you, the longings of your heart, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have this story of the special, the secret container. And then we have a story of a special change. You remember the first miracle of the Lord Jesus had to do with water pots, too. These were large ceremonial water pots. These were used for the purification rites of the Jews, and the Bible says they were empty. And it speaks to us of all men's religious attempts to satisfy God. The outward purification of the body, but nothing for the soul. And the Lord Jesus said, fill them up. And the Bible says, they filled them up to the brim. I like that.
He didn't say abracadabra. He didn't say anything fancy. He didn't wave his hands over them. He didn't touch the pot. He didn't do anything that would give them any sense of confidence. Can you imagine going to the master of the feast and dipping into that water? I mean, that's what they put in, wasn't it? And serving it up, and here, have a drink of this good wine. That was faith, wasn't it? Obedience and faith, and what was the result? Blessing. Now, it's still the same, isn't it? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It didn't seem to make sense at all. I think there's a striking contrast between the first miracle of the Lord Jesus and the first plague in Egypt. Why, this was the beginning of the process by which God revealed the law to man. And we read that Moses changed water into blood. It was the judgment of God against an unbelieving nation. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus was so different. He didn't come to condemn them. He came to save them. And so we have this striking illustration of the character of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to take what was common and to turn it into something very special. And so in all of our lives, we have seen that as he has taken our ordinary lives, and by his divine touch, we too have become special in his sight. And we have been filled with the joy of the Lord, and it's our strength. It's our joy just to be with him. Then we have a story of the special water. The Lord Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, he stood before the people and he lifted up his voice and he cried out, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. That's quite a statement, wasn't it? I'm sure in midday, just about everyone was physically thirsty. The land where water is measured by the cup. And here, at this great day of the feast, with these untold thousands thronging the city of Jerusalem and its environs, he presented himself to them as the water that they needed Is anybody thirsty? Say, Christian, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for him? David said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so long, so thirsts my soul after thee, O God. Sometimes we get so much good teaching and we enjoy so much fellowship that we sometimes lose our appetite. Is it possible that we don't really have that thirst anymore, that craving for God and for His Word? May the Lord give us that thirst, that longing, that desire to know Him more and to desire to know this book, to have a longing to obey Him and to please Him as we were meant to do. And then in John chapter 13, we have that lovely scene. I suppose one of the most poignant scenes in all of the Bible. We read Jesus knowing that all things had been delivered into His hand. Into that hand, He took a towel and He girded Himself in the garb of a servant, a bond slave. And He took a basin of water and He got down to wash the disciples' feet. They were all arguing among themselves who was the greatest in the kingdom. And Peter said, well, if you think I'm going to wash their feet, you've got another thing coming. John said, well, I'm not going to wash their feet. James said, well, I'm not going to wash their feet. And so the Lord Jesus said, well, here, I'll wash your feet. Can you imagine how humbling that must have been? So much so that Peter would say, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. Oh, well then, said Peter, if that's the case, give me a bath. And the Lord said, Peter, you don't need a bath. You've had your bath. You're washed. You're cleansed, but there is the daily defilement of the walk. Now, said the Lord Jesus, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, it obviously wasn't physical feet washing, because the Lord Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Do we know hereafter? Do we know what He was doing? Do we know what the ministry of feet washing is? The ministry of feet washing is the gentle, careful application of the Word of God to the lives of God's people, to the effect that their defilement, the defilement of the way, is gently washed from them. Exhorting one another daily, while it is called today. That is feet washing. And it's a gentle art. Don't make the water too hot, brother, sister, because they might come back to wash your feet tomorrow. And don't make it too cold either. You know, one thing you have to do before someone else's foot goes in the water, you have to get your own hands in the water. Right? And before we're able to minister to one another, we're going to have to get into the book ourselves. We're going to have to learn it ourselves. And one of the things that it does to us is that we get cleansed. The washing of water by the Word. And we need that today. We see someone getting cold in heart, slipping away, and we say to ourselves, why doesn't somebody do something? You are somebody. And if God gave you a burden to do it, you better do it. If you see the need, you better speak a word. Say it while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're off into the world and then try. Because it's so easy to get away and it's so hard to come back. Speak a word while it will do some good. The washing of water by the Word. And so here's a man bearing a pitcher. And I don't know what the water was for. It may have been the very water the Lord Jesus used to wash the disciples' feet. In any case, it's a wonderful symbol. And the Lord Jesus said, you follow that man. May the Lord help us to follow that man, the one who provided water in time of need, the one who changed the water into wine, the one who took the water and washed the disciples' feet and taught them that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's the servant. And we see that very markedly in verse 14. For we read that when they saw where this man went in, they were to say to the good man of the house, "The master saith." The master saith. Now, this is a different word than Judas used. He used the word rabbi, rabbi. It was a term of honor, of respect. But it was a term that was used rather loosely in those days. It was a name that people wore like a badge. But this was a different word. This was a word not for simply an ex officio position. This was the word that was used for someone who was actually involved in teaching. It's really the root word from which we get the word didactic. It's a real teacher. And the one who was the real teacher, in contrast to these rabbis, the one who was the real teacher, he wanted to sit down with his disciples, he says, and he wanted to teach them some more. The Lord's always ready to teach us more if we're willing to learn. And he is the real teacher, isn't he? The master saith. The master saith. It's really an unusual statement. There was no name used. Surely there were many teachers. And yet the Lord Jesus felt it sufficient to speak to the good man of the house and say to him, "The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" The master is all that we need. The Lord Jesus said of himself, "One is your master," and that's a different word again, it means leader. "One is your master, even Christ. There is one Lord, and you are all brethren." Now, we live in a hierarchical civilization. Everybody has a boss, and everybody's boss has a boss. Everybody's answerable to someone else. And that creeps into the church, too, doesn't it? Because empire building is in the blood like original sin. And we like that. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower. And so we begin our structural systems, and somebody gets up a little higher than we are, and we want to get up there, too. Nobody's fighting their way to the bottom. Lots of room down there. Lots of room. The Lord Jesus said, "You want to be great? You be a servant." And the person who's greatest of all is the servant of all. The way up is down, and the way down is up. That's the way. There is one Lord. One is your leader, even Christ. There's a big stress today on leadership training in the church, isn't there? That's the big stuff today. I don't read about it in the Bible at all. Does that shock you? I don't know where they get their information from, but I don't read about leadership training in the Bible. I learn that in the Word of God, it's a matter of following, not leading. Be followers of Christ. Learn to be a good follower, and those who are good followers are the ones who are good leaders. If you're following Christ, that's what Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. It's just a different point of view, isn't it? Of course, I realize that if I'm following someone, in a sense, they're a leader. But they don't think of themselves as leaders. They think of themselves as followers. Because leaders tend to walk backwards through life, you know, making sure that they're looking after everyone who's following them, instead of just following Christ. And as we follow Christ, those who follow us, they'll be going in the right direction, won't they? We'll be leading them on to Christ. And that's what we need today, not more leaders. We need godly followers, people who know God. And they know how to follow Christ. They know how to follow the Word of God. And they just go on for God. And we follow them as they follow Christ. There is one leader, even Christ. Well, what has the Master said to you? What has he called you to do? The Master's claim was clear in the lives of these disciples. He sent them and they went. And they didn't ask any questions and they didn't say, "Well, what does this man look like? What kind of a pitcher is he carrying? What part of the city is he going to be in? I mean, it's a big city. And what if there are two men with pitchers?" They didn't ask any questions. They just went. That was enough. The master had spoken, and if he had wanted to tell them more, he would have told them more. So they distrusted him. And what has the master said to you? Does it seem like an impossible sort of thing? Has he called you to a ministry and you don't feel like you're equipped for it? David Lloyd George said, "Don't be afraid to take a big step. You can't cross a chasm in two small jumps." And many of us, it seems to me, have underrated the will of God for our lives. We say, now, you know, Brother so-and-so, of course, he has a very special, important ministry there. But me, well, you know, I'm just one of the saints. You know, I just come to the meetings and, you know. God didn't save people just to come to the meetings, you know. He saved us all for a special, honorable place in his service. Everyone has been called to be an ambassador. That's no small potatoes. That's important stuff. And he's called every one of us to a special task that only we can fill. And the tragedy is that we're always looking at someone else, it seems, and saying, boy, you know, I wish I could do that, but I can't do that. Therefore, I really can't do anything. And that's wrong. It's demeaning the cause of Christ, because he said that he saved you for a purpose. He created you for his glory. He designed you the way you are to do the work that he called you to do. Now, the master has spoken to every one of us who is a disciple of his, and he's told us what to do, and he just wants us to get on with it and to do it for his glory. When I think of the Lord Jesus in that ministry of his, you would hardly think that God would call him to such a lowly task, this ministry of feet washing. But the Lord Jesus was teaching a wonderful lesson there, and it was this: that the tasks that appear to be the most lowly are in fact the most exalted. And the Apostle Paul went on to speak about the hidden members, the hidden ministries in the body. He said, if I lose a finger, well, I don't want to lose a finger, but if I do, I can get along all right. But if I lose my heart or my liver, I'm in tough shape. You know, the church is in tough shape. Because we have placed so much emphasis on 3 square feet at the front of the building, that we have forgotten that the significant ministries in the church are the hidden heart ministries. The prayer warriors, who never make the front page of the magazine, but who pray regularly for the people of God. The older Christians who go and encourage the young people, speak a little word to them, to encourage them to go on for God. Who break out of the usual clique after the breaking of bread, to go and speak to that young man who got up for the first time, and to encourage him. The sisters who invite a young couple to their home because they've noticed that they're kind of lonely and on the fringe, and so they invite them over with a few other of the folks to meet them and to fellowship together. Let's see that lonely widow who always seems to be left out, because you can't ask an odd number to your home for dinner, can you? Get a round table. Usually fit 5 around the round table. You know, well, there's brother and sister so-and-so and brother and sister so-and-so, and you couldn't just have one, could you? You sure could. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. And so they look out for others. And it doesn't make the neon lights. And nobody stands up and says at the end of the year at the watch night service, boy, brother so-and-so, what a wonderful ministry you have there. We sure appreciate you unplugging the toilet. And nobody makes a big deal about it, but God says, that's the kind of ministry I gave my son to do. He washed feet, you know. I've been quoting this week from a little book of poems called Caravanserai, which is another word for a caravan stop on the journey through life, by I.Y. Ewan, a Scotsman. And he wrote a little poem concerning the Lord Jesus and his ministry, the Master serving. It's called Girded to Serve. Girded to serve, the Lord of glory stands, the basin and the towel in his hand, pours out the water bondman-like, and then he stoops to wash the feet of fallen men. The myriad hosts of heaven downward gaze upon the scene in reverent amaze, to see the one they served with veiled face, girded to serve among a fallen race. Son of the Father's love, he stoops to show the mind, the heart of God to men so low. Amongst all the sons of pride, earth e'er begat, who ever thought that heaven would be like that? O lovely lowliness, ennobling grace that fills with heaven, that fills with heaven's best, earth's lowest place. Oh, but to hold to this, nor from it swerve, girded to serve, my soul, girded to serve. That's what he's called us to be. God's not looking for executives to work in his company, you know. He's not looking for important people. He is so thoroughly impressed with his own son, he's satisfied with that man. And he just wants ordinary people who want to be like his son to gird themselves with the towel and get down and serve the people of God. That's what he's looking for today. Not executives, for bond slaves who will serve the people of God. Notice the place. The place is descriptive of the ministry that the Lord Jesus is going to give. It is a large room. It is an upper room. It is a furnished room. It is a prepared room. We don't have time to think about these things, but just for your own study, to think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes call it the upper room ministry. We could just as easily call it the large room ministry, or the furnished room ministry, or the prepared room ministry, because it was all of those things. It was large. I tell you, you read John 13 through 17, and it stretches your mind. When the Lord Jesus would say things like this, you've seen what I've done, you're going to do greater things than these. When he prays, Father, I have sent them into the world, even as thou hast sent me into the world. Did you ever think of your incarnation? That just means to be in flesh. A heavenly people, born in heaven. That's where you were born again, wasn't it? Born in heaven, born from above. And you have been sent into the world. You say, I've always been here. No, no, says the Lord. That was the old you. The old you died. And I have sent the new you into the world to be a witness for me, just as I was sent into the world. And you read those passages, and you marvel at the scope of the truth of God and the high honor to which he has called us. It's an upper room. Nothing paltry there. Nothing cruel or unkind there. Nothing skimpy. Oh, he spreads a wonderful feast for his people. In his high priestly prayer, we don't find one allusion to the failures of his disciples. When he prayed for Peter, he didn't say, oh Lord, you know, Peter, Father. He is so impetuous. He really could do with a little patience. And you know, John and James, sons of thunder, ready to call down judgment from heaven. You know how it is with them. He didn't do that. Everything he said about them was wonderful. And that's how the Lord is with us. Well, then we have the unusual scene. The Paschal Lamb himself sitting down to the Passover supper. What a scene. The question that Isaac asked so long ago, where's the Lamb? Echoed down through the ages until that night, there was the Lamb that God had provided. And the Passover was a beautiful scene that depicted in type the sacrificial death of Christ. And with his own hands, he took the Paschal Lamb as he thought just a few hours from then that he, the Lamb, would die for the sins of the world. Oh, what marvelous grace of our beloved Lord May he help us to be more like him and to love him more and to serve him more in the days ahead. Shall we pray? We thank thee for this scene of ministration, Father. And in this world that calls us to seek our own, to make our own plans and live our own way and to please ourselves, we thank thee for the sweet grace of the Lord Jesus, who pleased not himself, but who came to serve. Help us, too, to be true servants of thine, to follow the example of our blessed Lord, and so much the more as we see the day appearing. We ask in Jesus' name.